It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Is the church today spiritual Israel? How much of the law are we supposed to be keeping today? What about dreams? How much stock should we put in dreams that we have? And is there anything scriptural about being slain in the spirit? Those are just some of the questions I've got on my desk today. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. You've got questions. We will do our best to provide answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You can email me directly at Dr. Brown, drbrown at askdrbrown.org. So again, just guidelines. We try to do this the last day of the week. Sometimes it shifts to another day. But just guidelines for the program. Anything that relates to the line of fire, anything we've talked about in a past show, anything that's come up, anything that relates to my areas of expertise, anything you want to differ with me on or challenge me on or take exception to or ask for clarification, today is the best day to do it. 866-34-TRUTH. And listen, I promise you, if you call in and you really take issue with one of my particular positions or even something that you understand is very sacred and important to me, we'll have a civil conversation, okay? If someone's going to get nasty, it won't be me. I'm not out here to intimidate you or make you look bad on the radio. So sometimes people will contact us with all kinds of bluster and they get very forceful. And I say, hey, great. We can't respond personally to all the emails. I can't. We have staff that helps us. But hey, get on the phone, pick up the phone, give me a call, and we'll talk. So here is your opportunity to do so. All right, let's start here. This is from Anatole. Shalom, Dr. Brown. After listening to several podcasts from you, as well as going through the Hayasod class from First Fruits of Zion, I discovered that D. Thomas Lancaster and you have quite different views of the Bible, specifically concerning New Old Testament. While listening to both, I end up with the situation that both seem to make sense. I'm a bit struggling with your perspective, as it seems that God changes his mind. I understood that you basically said that the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant. If that is the case, what exactly is the New Covenant? I mean, I know Jeremiah, but he just talks about a New Covenant. Where are the you shall not of the New Covenant? I got an understanding of what Jesus said, and he seems to be even stronger than the Old Covenant. Why does God initiate commandments and render them obsolete? Which Torah will be written in our hearts? I'm fully open to learn whatever necessary to get the one view and understanding. I believe there has to be a black and white perspective. If Jews, Christians, and others will worship the Lord as one nation, we have to unite. As long as we have different perspectives, this looks difficult. What do you think? Can you help me or point to further study resources about this topic? Great question, Anatole. I've talked to a good friend at First Fruits of Zion that will gladly come on the air one day to discuss in greater depth some of the differences that we have about approach to Torah. But let me say a few things. There were things God instituted for certain periods of time so as to teach and train Israel. So the clearest statement about that is in Galatians, the third chapter. Everything that God is doing, everything that God has done, is ultimately about Jesus, Yeshua, and us knowing him and worshiping him, being with him and with the Lord forever. That's the goal. Everything else is building towards that, is secondary to that. So Paul writes in Galatians, the third chapter, this is what he says. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus the Messiah might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge, or was the supervisor, schoolmaster, to lead us to Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. In other words, it's just like scaffolding of a building. The scaffolding is put up. When the building is erected, the scaffolding is taken down. You have training wheels on a bicycle. When the child gets older and can ride better, you take off the training wheels. And then you may go, for example, from a typewriter to a computer. That one thing prepares the way for something that does the work much, much more efficiently. So one of the purposes of the Torah was to show the universal sinfulness of the human race. Another purpose was to teach Israel redemptive truths about holiness and the one God and the penalty of sin and blood atonement for sin so that the people would be prepared for when the Messiah came to make him known throughout the entire world. And when Messiah comes, he does not abolish the law. He brings it to fulfillment, and it continues to have an ongoing fulfillment until he returns, so that he takes the moral commandments of the Torah to a deeper level. He takes those things having to do with sacrifice, offering, priesthood, approach to God, and brings them to fulfillment with his blood, making us into a spiritual temple and to priests. And then the civil requirements of the law were for Israel living as a nation, but we can learn from them in terms of practical application in later days in different societies. Is it possible that Jews are to live one way and Gentiles not? Sure. Just like men have certain requirements that women don't, and women have certain requirements that men don't, and men don't give birth to children and nurse children, and women can't do other things men do. So the body is multifaceted. And for Jewish believers, say, to want to continue to celebrate the holy days and feast and feel that's part of their history, that's great. If a Gentile wants to join in, that's fine. But to say that Gentiles can do one thing and Jews another and we can't all be one family, of course we can. We don't always have to do the same thing every single time with every group to be one. If you want to study this more, in my book, What Did Jewish People Think About Jesus? What did Jewish people think about Jesus? The last section of the book deals with these questions at greater length and then refers you to other sources that will get into them further. Where are the do's and don'ts? Well, I would just say if you read the New Testament through and through and through, you'll get your do's and don'ts. And then you continue to gain insight from all of the ethical and moral teaching from the rest of the Old Testament as well. It's not, excuse me, it's not so much that the New Testament or New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant. There was a Sinaitic covenant that God gave to the people of Israel, which has now been superseded by the new and better covenant, which reaches its apex in the person of Jesus, Yeshua. All right, and we're going to get into this more in days to come, but that is the concise answer for you. Let's go to Debbie in Franklin. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Dr. Brown. Okay, I have a question. I'm debating with this person at my church, and, you know, we have a disagreement. And I'm just curious what the answer is, and I trust you to know it, because I know you know the word. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, it says Peter and John, they went to the temple one afternoon to take part in a 3 o'clock prayer service. Mm-hmm. Now, and this is before, you know, then all of a sudden they saw that lame man and the Lord.
Right.
Well, the thing is, did Peter and John go there to the temple to partake in animal sacrifice?
Okay, first thing, there were just times where people gathered corporately.
Right.
So they were just gathering for corporate prayer. That's the
okay.
First thing.
Okay.
The second thing we know from Acts 18 and Acts 21,
uh-huh,
that the believers still partook on some level in animal sacrifices, but they realized that the whole value, the atoning efficacy, all of that had already been fulfilled in Jesus. So this would have been
right.
More a cultural ritual thing they did. But uh-huh. Peter and John were just going there because it was the time of prayer.
Right.
And it was the time when Jews in Jerusalem that were near the temple, would go together and pray. And it was obviously a good time for them to be around their people for the sake of the gospel. But there's no reference to anyone in the book of Acts
right.
offering an animal sacrifice
exactly.
for any atoning purposes.
Right.
Paul takes a vow in Acts 18, a Nazirite vow, which would involve sacrifices. But atoning
right.
element was completely minimal or secondary to that. And in Acts 21, he does it just to prove that he's still a Jew, living as a Jew. But Hebrews points out that all those things were about to utterly fade away, and when the temple was destroyed, that was that. And
right.
certainly the believers understood that any sacrifices that were being offered no longer had their value or power because Jesus had come and accomplished what they stood for.
Right, because my belief was that, you know, Peter and John were so filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would the Holy Spirit lead them to an animal sacrifice, you know, and so that's what I believed. It was no animal sacrifice that they were partaking in. It was just prayer.
Right, but either way, it would have been totally secondary. In other words, they understood
themselves. the person was trying to, like, insult Peter and John, seeing that they're not too bright because they're filled with the Holy Spirit, but yet here they are, you know, doing animal sacrifices. And I was
saying, so just say, okay, show me where it says anything about animal sacrifices, number one. And number two, let's look at what Peter and John did. They raised a lamb and they preached Jesus. So
exactly, and then they got arrested. Clear. And that's what I said. But you just confirmed what the Holy Spirit told me, and that's all I wanted to hear.
All right.
So
thanks,
really
Debbie. All right, bless you. We're out of time.
Thank you.
Okay, we'll be back. Jeff and Sandy, Utah, you're next. And then is Israel, spiritual Israel. We'll take it up. Welcome back to the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Thanks so much for joining us, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Just a quick one. Bob asked, Dr. Brown, can you recommend a book on end time prophecy that closely holds to your own views? George Ladd's The Presence of the Future really lays out a lot of the concepts. It's a very well-known book. It's a book that outlines and opens up the concept of already and not yet, or what's called realized eschatology. Don't be put off by the technical term. It simply means that the end times have broken in upon us, that the realities of the kingdom have broken in upon us already, but they are not yet fully realized. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is developing. The kingdom is still to come. When I say developing, I mean advancing. So George Ladd's book, The Presence of the Future, it's somewhat of a classic, and it outlines a lot of things that I would really find to be the foundation for much of my thinking about a biblical prophecy. All right, before I get into the question of is the church spiritual Israel, let me get to Jeff in Sandy, Utah. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire, Jeff.
Hi there.
Hello.
I talked to you about this before, but I just want—I never really got an answer on Baal worship and Ashtoreth worship. And is there something that references that I could look into to prove that part of the reason God was dealing with these pagan cultures was because of the horrible things that they were doing, and that's also why Israel was banished from the land.
Go ahead.
And then second of all, do you have anything that can any reference that I can look into to show that the New Testament or the Gospels date back way before the first century? There's some people that are trying to tell me that the Gospels date past 100 AD, and that they were like second and third hand,
right?
Before they were actually written down.
Sure thing, Jeff. Very simple. Do you have a way to jot these things down now? Are you driving a car?
I'm traveling.
All right. Well, tell you what. I'm gonna share these things with you. All right. If you just shoot a follow up email to us, then we'll send you the source information directly. Okay.
Okay.
But first, on the New Testament question, there are a number of good surveys of the New Testament, introductions to the New Testament by conservative scholars like D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo, that lay this out in detail. But there's a classic book written by F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? It's short, it's very readable, and he lays out the historical foundations, he lays out the manuscript evidence, he lays out how strongly we can point to these things as early sources. There are a few other books we'll recommend as well. Daryl Bach has written on these issues because when the Judas document comes out, and these other things, the Da Vinci Code frenzy, and people are trying to claim that we have all these other ancient writings that are just as ancient as the Gospels and so on. It's completely bogus. we have massive testimony from early church leaders that are making reference to these documents, these gospels that we speak of, whereas the others come much later. But a real helpful book, New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce. We'll put a few other bits of information in there. There's also a good book by Tremper Longman called Show Them No Mercy. It had to do with why the Israelites were told to destroy the Canaanites and how could that be righteous and ethical. Tremper is an excellent Old Testament scholar and ancient Near Eastern scholar as well. Unless the wickedness was so extreme, Jeff, there's no way that God would have commanded that these people be wiped out. In fact, God waited several hundred years, according to Genesis 15, until the iniquity was so extreme, and then he had to wipe them out. One of the things they did practice was child sacrifice. There were all types of sexually immoral acts often tied in with the idolatry, and the idolatry was at the root of it, and it had to be completely uprooted. Otherwise, Israel would have been polluted and destroyed. It would just be like a cancer that would spread through the body. The question is, how was that ethical? How was that right? So that's taken up by Tremper Longman in his book, Show Them the Mercy. But send a follow-up letter. It'll get to my attention if you said that we spoke on radio, and I'll document that for you, the F.F. Bruce book, Tremper Longman, and a few other studies that should be helpful. Thank you, Jeff, for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, here we go. Let me get into this. Dear Brother Brown, this is from Yvette. I'm in a debate with a friend that says that the church is spiritual Israel. They're using the scriptures from Romans 11 to justify their school of thought. However, I do not hold to that belief. I do believe that everyone has to come to Jesus to be saved. However, I believe that the Lord has a special plan for the nation of Israel because it was promised to Abraham. I would like to know what is your position on this, and if you have scriptures to reconcile either way, thank you for your fire from the Lord and the desire the Lord has given you to speak truth. Yvette, thank you for the excellent question and the kind words. Okay, is the church spiritual Israel? Has the church replaced Israel in God's promises, or their corporate promises that remain to Israel? There are people who point to Romans, the 9th chapter, where Paul says this, verses 6 through 8, because he's dealing with the question of what happened. Something went terribly wrong. The Messiah came to Israel, the one to whom the promises were, Paul pointed, the people of the promised one came, and the promised people as a nation didn't receive him. Something went terribly wrong. What happened? So he says it's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So he makes a distinction between natural children and God's children and tells us that there is an Israel within Israel. That's all he's saying. That within the nation as a whole, there is a remnant. There is the Israel by faith. He never calls the church spiritual Israel. No, not a single time. In fact, the term spiritual Israel doesn't occur in the New Testament, and I say it's best that we don't use it. We'll look in a moment at Galatians 6, where Paul speaks about the Israel of God. But all Paul is saying here is, he's not saying that saved Gentiles are Israel. Saved Gentiles are saved Gentiles. Saved Jews are saved Jews. And we're both part of the same body, ecclesia, church, one in Jesus Yeshua. Equal rights, equal standing, equal opportunity to be children of God. Not one higher, the other lower. No. But within Israel, there are the natural children. It's the nation as a whole. And the remnant who believe. So that's the Israel within Israel. So Paul, one time, uses this term in a specific way to say that Israel refers to the saved remnant within the nation. Not talking about the church as a whole, the same remnant within the nation. But then he continues to talk about Israel 10 more times in Romans 9 through 11. On the other side of the break, I want to open this up. Friend, all of you listening, can I tell you, this is a really, really important subject. We touch on it at different times, but getting this right and getting this wrong has had major consequences in church history. So, by all means, don't go anywhere.
God of light,
taking your questions today on a wide range of subjects. Right now, focusing on the question, is the church spiritual Israel? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. By the way, I was asked in this question, do I have a resource that points at the truth of this question? My book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People, I would strongly recommend as the clearest statement I've made on this, also showing some of the terrible consequences when the church loses sight of God's purposes for Israel. There is a special resource offer online. I think it's got a few more days with a lot of my Jewish apologetics material where you get Our Hands Are Stained with Blood and another work free along with that. So go to AskDrBrown.org. Be sure to check out that online offer. So what we've seen so far is that in Romans 9, 6, Paul points out, 6 through 8, that there is an Israel within Israel. Okay? So just because someone is a member of the nation doesn't mean they receive the promises. It's the remnant that believes that is the true Israel, the Israel within Israel. But notice this. 77 times the word Israel or Israelite occurs in the Greek New Testament. There is not one definite occasion where the church is ever called Israel. Not one definite occasion. What about Galatians 6:6? Well, King James, New King James, New American Standard Bible all imply the same thing, that the Israel of God does not refer to the whole church. It refers to believing Jews. What does the verse say? Paul brings a blessing on those who believe and on the Israel of God. The Greek word kai, and the Israel of God, most naturally and most frequently means and. Some translations say even. Even. All right? Some translations say even the Israel of God, as if the church is the Israel of God, but that is not a natural way to read that. The natural way to read that is and the Israel of God, meaning believing Jews. They are the Israel of God. But let's get back to Romans, the 11th chapter. Okay? Let's get back to Romans chapter 11. And Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for Israel. Which Israel did he mean? The natural children or God's children? Natural children. That's why he's mourning, grieving. Romans 9, 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Which Israelites did he mean? Though the number be like the sand of the sea, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Natural children or God's children? Natural children. 9:31. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Which Israel did Paul mean? Natural children. 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Which Israelites did Paul mean? Natural children. 10:16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Which Israelites did Paul mean? Natural children. 10:19-21, again I asked, did Israel not understand? Concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Which Israel did Paul mean? Natural children. Romans 11, I asked them, did God reject his people? By no means, I'm an Israelite myself. Who? Literal descendant. Natural children. 11:2, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Which Israel? Natural children. 11:7. Now, by the way, I'm showing you that once Paul said there's an Israel within Israel, he went back to just referring to Israel as a whole, the nation as a whole, every other reference in Romans 9 through 11. 11:7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. Which Israel? Natural children. And 11:11. Again, I asked, did they, the natural children, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Which Israel? The natural children. And look at what Paul says here. I'm talking to you Gentiles. He doesn't call them Jews. He doesn't call them Israelites. Believing Gentiles, he calls Gentiles because there's nothing wrong with that. It's people of the nations is all it means here. 11:25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brother, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Which Israel did Paul mean? The natural children. Now the next verse, 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved. There's only one possible meaning. Oh, that's true to the text, as so many of the finest commentaries recognize, and more it's becoming universally recognized. Romans 11, 26, 27, and so all Israel will be saved. Which Israel? Natural children. The Israel that was hardened is the Israel that will be saved. And that's why Paul lays out plainly just a couple of verses later that even though, are you hearing me now? Even though they are in a negative state towards God and the gospel because of their rejection of Jesus. Paul says they are still loved because of the fathers. There are national promises that remain to Israel. Now, what's the problem? What's the problem? When the church thinks it is spiritual Israel, when the church thinks it has replaced Israel, when the church thinks God is done with those unbelieving Jews and he's now put us in, Paul says, be careful, that ignorance will lead to arrogance. So listen to what Paul writes. Verse 17 of Romans 11, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And then he goes on, verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. What's he saying? Ignorance leads to arrogance. This notion that God was finished with Israel, this notion that the church had now replaced Israel in God's economy and that the promises to Israel no longer stood, opened the door to a flood of anti-Semitism in church history that ultimately paved the way not just for crusades and inquisitions, but for the Holocaust. Without the fertile soil of European so-called Christian anti-Semitism that existed for centuries leading up to Nazi Germany, there never could have been a Holocaust in Europe. And remember, Germany was not the only country complicit in it. There was Protestant anti-Semitism, there was Catholic anti-Semitism, and its roots go back to a misunderstanding of Israel. No, look, I want to be plain. There are people who believe in replacement theology today who are not anti-Semites. What I'm saying is the doctrine of replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, that is the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, opened the door historically to a floodgate of anti-Semitism. I've studied this intensely for years, and I can see no other legitimate conclusion to this. And therefore, it's not surprising to me that church groups, theologians, Christian leaders that don't believe that God has promised Israel to the Jewish people today are quick to side with terrorists. Quick to listen to the stories of terrorists and not listen to the stories of the Jewish people. Quick to side with Palestinians in the issue of injustice and not recognize the terroristic injustice going on against the Jews. Because something gets skewed in our vision. Something gets skewed in our vision. As I've said many times, this does not justify everything modern Israel does, and Jewish people need Jesus like anyone else. Israelis are lost and need to be saved. Religious Jews are lost and need to be saved. Secular Jews are lost and need to be saved. Let me read again what Paul writes here. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And you ought to thank God that they're irrevocable. Otherwise, he could take back the promises he gave to you and me in Jesus. More to come. Feel free to take issue on that. I would love to have it out with someone who differs with me. Thanks for calling. Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. You can call me at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I was just looking at our calls, and I thank you for calling. All right. There's a question from William. Dr. Brown, is there any scriptural reference referring to being slain in the spirit? What is your opinion on this subject? Many blessings, Will. First, Will, there's a great principle from Jonathan Edwards, who is mightily used by God in the Great Awakening and considered to be one of the foremost theologians in American history. Jonathan Edwards said, we ought not to limit God where he hath not limited himself. In other words, if something is not mentioned explicitly in the Bible, like should you have a pulpit in the front of a building, or should you meet together on a Sunday morning at a certain time, or things like that, if God has not given explicit instructions about that, then that doesn't become the issue for us. If when the Holy Spirit touches someone, their face turns red. Is that God or not? Well, the Bible, as Jonathan Edwards pointed out, is not here to teach us about physical issues or anatomical issues, or when the Holy Spirit touches someone, the heart pounds at this rate, or you sweat at this rate. So that's simply not the issue. Are there examples in the Bible of people being overcome in an encounter with God, where they fall on their faces or they fall backwards because of the presence of God? Sure. Is that the same thing, the equivalent of being slain in the Spirit today? Not the same thing, but the same principle of sometimes when God's presence is strong, you can't stand. That's all. Are some people just falling? Sure. Some people just get in the habit of doing things? Sure. Does that mean we don't pray for people in case they might fall over? No, I'm not worried about that, because my goal is not to see them stand or fall or shake. My goal is to see them touched by God in accordance with Scripture, with the laying on of hands, healing or empowerment, whatever it is, so that they can go out and serve God more effectively. That's all. And so I've prayed for people and seen them fall on the floor, and I've prayed for people and seen them not fall. My wife, Nancy, has known the Lord since 1974 and has never, quote, been slain in the Spirit. I've prayed for thousands of people who have, and I know many have been dramatically touched. That's the bigger issue. Is God touching you? And when you're getting up on your feet, are you walking out a changed person? That is the real issue. Everything else to me is completely secondary. And the last thing I'm going to do is get into a scriptural argument about it. The principle's there. Sometimes people overcome by God's presence or power or spiritual reality, can't stand on their feet. They fall backward. They fall on their face. Fine. I've prayed for many people that have fallen flat on their face. Does that mean it's right because they didn't fall on their back? That's my last concern. I want to see, is Jesus genuinely touching them so they can go out and follow him? Now, if people just get into some experience, spiritual junkie kind of thing where they have to get some touch or feel something, then I would wean them from that as much as possible and point them to what really matters. But by all means, let people be touched in a constructive, powerful way. Let God be God, and let's not limit him where he has not limited himself. Scott in Winston-Salem, thanks for calling today.
Yes, Dr. Brown, in one of the letters of Peter, he mentions that the prophet wrote for the church today. It was not written for them, and they looked forward, and even the angels wanted to look, were watching these things happen now in regard to spiritual Israel. Now, even when you read Isaiah, there's quite a bit that applies to the church, but they never mention the church. But wouldn't you say that when it was in the Old Testament, was speaking of Israel, a great deal of it applies to the church too.
Oh yes, yeah, Scott. Here's what I would say: that without question, the believers today can spiritually apply the things that God spoke, the promises of protection, the promises of blessing, the promise of God being with them, without question, as long as they don't steal them from Israel. That's my issue. In other words, be blessed by the promises, drink them in. Like Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Initially spoken about Jerusalem and God's servants. Can that be taken for all of God's obedient people today? Absolutely. Just don't steal it from Israel. Just remember the promises still remain for them. But your principle is absolutely right, that everything written in the Word can have spiritual application to believers living today, without question.
And so we are... As far as the New Jerusalem is concerned, we're all considered citizens of the New Jerusalem as Christians.
Yeah, we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom. One day we'll be citizens living in New Jerusalem. But Philippians, the third chapter, we are citizens of heaven, Jew and Gentile alike. We that are believers in Jesus, we have partaken of... Yeah, go ahead.
One more quick question, right along the same lines. It says we're not all Jews who are descendants of Abraham, but a true Jew is one who has been circumcised in heart.
Right.
It implies like most Gentiles have been circumcised anyway, probably today in the United States.
Yeah. But tell you what, Scott, I've got your question. I'm going to answer it on the other side of the break in terms of who is a true Jew. Thanks for asking. God bless you, man. All right, great questions. We'll finish this up when we come back. To Scott's question, I recognize the voice of Scott from Winston-Salem. Appreciate you, sir. You called in a few times, always with excellent questions and comments. So thanks for being a thinking man of the word. Here is the question. I have said categorically that in the New Testament, the church is not spiritual Israel, that the concept of spiritual Israel is not found in the New Testament. Now, in point of fact, there are many parallels in terms of all believers now being a holy priesthood to God, in terms of believers in Jesus being the true circumcision, Gentile believers as well, according to Philippians 3. Yet the New Testament stops short of calling the church Israel, because that would mean that Israel was no longer Israel. So, excellent question, Romans 2, 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he's one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, here's what's interesting. The NIV adds the words only and merely to clarify. Is this accurate, though? A man is not a Jew if he is one, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, so here's the question. Is Paul talking about between a Jew and a Gentile? Between a Jew and a Gentile, the Jew does not believe in Jesus and has not been circumcised in heart. The Gentile has not been circumcised outwardly, but has been circumcised inwardly through faith in Jesus, that the Gentile is the true Jew. It's possible. It's possible he's saying that. But it's very likely to me, because nowhere else in the New Testament are believers, Gentile believers called Jews. And explicitly in Romans 11, when Paul had a great opportunity to say to Gentiles, hey, you're a spiritual Israel, he says, hey, I'm talking to you Gentiles. I'm talking to you Gentiles because I want you to provoke Israel to envy. Who are the Gentiles? The Gentile believers. Who is Israel? The non-believing Jews. So he explicitly calls non-believing Jews Israel 10 straight times in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So back to Romans 2, what's another way to read this? Well, just supplying the words only and merely as the NIV does. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. In other words, between two Jews, who is the real Jew? Between two Jews, yeah, they're both Jews. Who's the real Jew? Now, why do I take it to mean that? Because starting in the very next chapter, so there's no chapter break here in the original Greek, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision, much in every way? In other words, he's referring to a Jew, just a regular Jewish person, like my rabbi friends that are Jews, even though they don't believe in Jesus. He is referring to Jews just like he always would, generically talking about all Jewish people. So I take Paul to mean here, Scott, to finish answering your question, between two Jews, in God's sight, who's the real Jew? The one who's only circumcised outwardly, or the one who's also circumcised inwardly? It's the one who is also circumcised inwardly, even though his praise may not be from man, but it will be from God. I want to give you a closing word of encouragement at the end of this week. You know, I'm holding in my hands a pretty good size holy Bible, but when I look around the amount of books I have in my studio here and then elsewhere in our building, my library, and then my home library, and then other books that are still in storage, you know, I realize this is not all that many pages, and especially the New Testament itself, it's not all that long, and even though there's some difficult passages, there's so much overwhelming, clear, and wonderful, you think we could be people even more of the Word? Think it's possible that we could put away some time-wasting non-essentials and dig into the Word some more? You think it's possible that God might have some treasures he wants to unfold for us, and that as people of the world, of the Word, we will be much more able to serve the people of the world? Dig in, friends. It's rich. It's calling you. God's Word treasures beyond description. Have an awesome few days. Back with you on Monday.